very much. My heart's been blessed this evening. I hope yours has as well. The story of a missionary family, that was exciting to hear. I've not met the Tacketts, and that would bless my heart to hear of them, their life, their family, and God's answer to needs that they have and what God's doing in their life. The church at Thessalonica was a missionary church. It was started by a missionary. And then that song, A Passion for Souls. The Lord spoke to my heart as I was singing that, but he didn't speak to my heart the way I would have liked for him to spoke to my heart. He rebuked me, and he reminded me that I did not give a track to the dear lady who served me at a restaurant today. And I had tracks in my pocket, and I never thought about it until we just sang that song. And the Lord rebuked me for failing to put in her hand a connection to the gospel message. And I hope the Lord rebukes you when you don't do what you're supposed to do. He rebukes me when I don't do. And I get a lot of rebukes from the Lord. The church at Thessalonica was effective because they were reaching people. Here I am preaching on a missionary church that was effective in reaching people. And I had the opportunity to reach someone today and I failed to do it. The Lord rebuked my heart tonight. Take our Bibles and turn over to 1 Thessalonians chapter 3. Amazing story of a missionary planting a church and then a little while afterwards writing to that church and for two chapters reflecting back to what God had done in that place. How fitting for your 40th anniversary to read through 1 Thessalonians chapters 1 and 2 and think about how God has blessed New Testament Baptist Church and how this church has been an effective church around the world. Lives have been changed and God has been honored and you're celebrating 40 years of effective ministry. There's a reason why ministries are effective. The reason they're effective is because there's some people who are bold, some people who are real, some people who are focused, and some people who are compassionate. And God blesses that kind of His people, helping them to impact and minister to people that are lost that need the Savior and change lives, and churches are effective by that measurement. Everything changes in chapter 3. It starts off with wherefore. The missionary spent two chapters reflecting on the past of this church's life and experience. They were a people worthy of honor because they had been effective. And there were reasons they were effective. And they were rightly honored. The Bible talks to us, tells us to give honor to whom honor is due. And honor was given to the leadership and to the membership of that church in Thessalonica because they were worthy of that honor because of their past effectiveness. Chapter 3 says, wherefore, when we could no longer forbear, I couldn't stand it any longer. I just had an uncertainty about me. I was concerned. I couldn't stand it any longer. And so I'm writing you this letter. You see, chapter 3 is the pivotal chapter in the book of 1 Thessalonians. It's the place where he explains why he was writing this letter. Now we know spiritually that he was writing it because the Holy Spirit prompted him to write it, and the Holy Spirit gave him the words to put on paper and inspired the recordation of this letter. But from a human perspective, here we have a missionary pastor who had planted a church, who was no longer pastoring that church, and is thinking about where that church is today. And he had a concern. And he said, well, I couldn't stand it any longer. You see, I was concerned, verse number 5 says, for this cause, when I could no longer forbear, I sent to know your faith, lest by some means the tempter have tempted you and our labor be in vain. Can you imagine that thought, Pastor McLean, to think, I wasted my time coming to Hamilton. What a waste of energy. All my labor in starting New Testament Baptist Church was vain. It had no lasting purpose. It didn't accomplish the purpose of God for that church. I wasted my time going to Thessalonica. That's a terrible thought for any pastor to think. And here the founding pastor, that's where he is. He's saying, you've been so effective. So many lives have been changed. God has been so glorified with your past. But he says, there's a burr under my saddle. There's something that's just, I just can't stand it any longer. I've got to know, has Satan got in? And I wasted my time starting this church. That's kind of a shock, isn't it? This evening, in looking at chapter 3, we're confronted with the threat to an effective church. The threat to an effective church. You know, everyone's got problems. The church is not a showcase window where we display perfect saints. The church is a hospital where broken people come to find health and help and healing. Every church has problems because every church is pastored by a sinner. And they got sinners as deacons and Sunday school teachers. They got sinners as song, some of them really big sinners as song leaders. And I mean, every church has got problems because every church is made up of people. And every person has a problem. I read a story once about a parakeet named Chippy. Chippy the parakeet. The owner of the little parakeet, it was time to clean out the cage of the little parakeet. And so the owner, I get that thing right, that thing crooked or, all right. I don't look like a dork on live stream FaceTime. I changed my glasses and it messes that thing up. The owner of little Chippy got out the vacuum cleaner to clean the cage, pulled the end off the vacuum cleaner, and Chippy was up on a high little thing, you know, perching inside the cage, and she was vacuuming out the bottom of the cage, and the phone rang. And so she reached to get the phone, and when she reached to get the phone, she heard, shush, and she looked back, and Chippy was gone. When she realized what had happened, she dropped the phone, and she turned off the vacuum cleaner, opened it up, and got out that dirt bag out of the vacuum cleaner and ripped it up. Dust and dirt go everywhere, and sure enough, there's Chippy. She grabbed Chippy out of the bag, and Chippy is filthy dirty. She ran to the bathroom sink and turned on the water and stuck Chippy underneath the water. She looked at Chippy and Chippy was shivering. So like any self-respecting parakeet owner would do, she grabbed the hairdryer, blasted Chippy with hot air. Someone picked it up as a human interest story, the local newspaper, and the reporter that heard about it and contacted the owner. It was a couple weeks after, and contacted the owner to get some more information to put the story in the paper. And she asked the owner, she says, how's Chippy doing? And the owner said, well, you know, Chippy survived, but Chippy doesn't sing anymore. Chippy just sits and stares. Sucked up, washed over, blasted, took the song out of Chippy's life. You know, a lot of us are like that. We can get sucked up, and we can get washed over, and we can get blasted, and it can take the song out of our hearts. Everyone's got problems. Every church has problems. And so God in his kindness gave us the book of 1 Thessalonians because it not only rightly honors our effective past, but it also discloses to us the threat to maintaining effectiveness. And it's a powerful, powerful message. I want you to see with me this evening five considerations from this chapter. And the first consideration is this: problems are on your plate. Problems are on your plate. We see the hints before. Chapter 1 in verse number 6 said, "Ye became followers of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much," notice, did you see it? "In much affliction." We saw it in chapter 2. We actually didn't see it. It wasn't something we highlighted yet last night. But in verse 14 of chapter 2, "For ye, brethren, became followers of the churches of God, which in Judea are in Christ Jesus. For ye also have suffered like things of your own countrymen, even as they have of the Jews." We have seen it hinted to, declared. You've had affliction from day one in Thessalonica. You have suffered from your own countrymen in chapter 2. And then we come to chapter 3, and the Apostle Paul says to us in chapter 3 and in verse number 3, that no man should be moved by these afflictions, for yourselves know what we are appointed thereunto. For verily, when we were with you, we told you before that we should suffer tribulation, even as it came to pass, and ye know. I want you to understand the first consideration is simply problems are on your plate. There's nobody in here without a problem. Every one of us have problems. Our problems are packaged a little bit differently from person to person, but we all have problems. How do you handle your problems? Cripple him, and you have a Sir Walter Scott. Lock him in a prison cell and you have a John Bunyan. Forgive the Americanisms of this quote. Bury him in the snows of Valley Forge and you have a George Washington. Raise him in abject poverty and you have an Abraham Lincoln. Strike him down with infantile paralysis and he becomes Franklin Roosevelt. Burn him so severely that the doctors say he'll never walk again, and you have a Glenn Cunningham who set the world's one-mile record in 1934. Deafen him, and you have a Ludwig von Beethoven. Have him or her born black in a society filled with racial discrimination, and you have a Booker T. Washington, a Marian Anderson, and a George Washington Carver. Call him a slow learner, retarded, and write him off as uneducable, and you have an Albert Einstein. Tell your fears where to get off. Otherwise, your quest for character will be interrupted. Effectiveness, sometimes even greatness, awaits for those who refuse to run scared. Your problems can defeat you and cause you to not be an effective member of a church family and promote effectiveness in ministry if you allow your problems to do so. The first thing I learned from chapter 3 is that we got problems. Everyone's got problems. They're on your plate. Here's the second consideration. Problems can move you away from God. Verse number 3, that no man should be moved by these afflictions. And verse number 5, lest Satan, the tempter, have tempted you and our labor be in vain. You see, the Apostle Paul, the church planter, the one who honored this church for their great past, was concerned that their problems were getting the best of them. Concerned that they weren't handling their problems in a way that the problems would make them greater, but rather that their problems were causing them to be moved away from God. I've got to face the reality that every problem I have has the potential of moving me further from God if I allow that problem to move me in that direction. Some people do that. They have problems, and so what do? They quit church. They won't talk to somebody about their problems. They won't get help. They sour. They sulk. They hibernate. They cut themselves off from every vestige of help that would help them not be defeated by their problems. Paul was concerned about that. He was burdened. He loved this church. He planted this church. This was one of the greatest churches of the New Testament era. They were worthy of the honor that they were given in chapters 1 and 2. But frankly, he's afraid that it's all history. He's afraid that their problems will move them away from God. You know, this idea of a Christian's labor being in vain is not foreign to the New Testament. We see it here in 1 Thessalonians, Paul saying, all the work I poured into it, I should have just gone to some other city. It was a waste of my time to go to Thessalonica. We see the very same thing when he wrote to the churches in what we would call today Turkey. The book of Galatians was written to the churches in Galatia, which was in the part of the world that we would call Turkey today. It was in Asia Minor. When he wrote the churches in Galatia, he said in Galatians 4:11, I am afraid of you, lest I have bestowed upon you labor in vain. This is not unusual to the New Testament. That there were victories, but there was also some things that happened in churches that caused Christian leadership to think that they wasted time starting those particular churches. And all their labor was in vain. A waste. Because God's not looking for flash in the pan stuff. God's looking for longevity. God's not looking for someone that runs the sprint and then quits and never serves God again. He's looking for marathon runners. He's looking for people that have taught that Sunday school class for 20, 30, 40 years. Someone that's still at it, still serving. God's looking for longevity. He's not looking for church hoppers that make a big splash and then they go make a big splash and they go make a big splash. He's looking for someone that makes a long, steady service to God over a long period of time. And when people's problems drive them underground, the leaders in the New Testament said, what a waste of time. What a waste of time. See, we all have problems, and our problems have the potential of moving us away from God. Here's a third consideration. Here's where the good news comes in. The third consideration is this. Problems are an opportunity for someone to care for you. I love this part of the story. You see, in verse number 1, the Apostle Paul said, when we could no longer forbear, we thought it good to be left in Athens alone. He had left Thessalonica. He was down in Athens. He said, I thought it was good to be left in Athens alone, and sent Timotheus, our brother and minister of God, our fellow helper in the gospel of Christ. I sent him to establish you and comfort you concerning your faith. I love that. There's three statements I put underneath that consideration. Problems are the opportunity for someone else. Your problem is an opportunity for somebody to minister to you. I like this. Number one, I am personally involved in your problem. Paul said, I couldn't stand it any longer. I'm not going to be a bystander. I'm not going to hear rumors that lead me to believe that the effectiveness of Thessalonica is a past story. I'm going to get involved in your problem. And when I couldn't stand it any longer, I got involved in your problem. You know, your problem is an opportunity for someone to love you. Don't shun somebody's care when someone tries to come and be a blessing and a help to you in the midst of your problem. Now, what? This is Monday night. Okay, look around the room. And remember Sunday. You remember Sunday morning? Remember, there was hardly an empty seat Sunday morning, right? Okay, you're the ones here Monday night. You know the people that were in all those other chairs? A lot of those are the people that you, the cream of the crop, the core of the church, the choir, preaching to the choir, you're the ones who God wants to use to minister those people that were here Sunday morning that aren't here tonight. You see, their problems are the opportunity for you to get involved in their lives. Number two, under that third consideration, I will do without my need and comfort to try to fix your problem. Did you notice how Paul described Timothy? He needed Timothy. He depended on Timothy. He said, Timothy, he's my brother. He's my minister. He's the minister of God, my fellow laborer. We're a team. Split us up and we lost something valuable. We're like this, me and Timothy. I desperately need Timothy. But you know something? I'm willing to give up something I need in order to help you in your problem. That's powerful. That's powerful. I'll give up some time. I'll give up some money. I'll give up some energy to be able to help somebody else in their need. I like that. And then notice the third thing there. I have a specific agenda to accomplish. He wasn't just sending Timothy without instructions. He sent Timothy in verse number 2 to establish and comfort you concerning your faith. He wanted these people whom he feared were succumbing to the natural problems of life and allowing Satan to get a foothold in that's going to cause their church to lose its effectiveness, which would cause the church planter to say, I wasted my time planting the church. Paul was concerned that that was happening, so he got involved in their problem. He gave up something he desperately needed for himself in order to get involved in their problem. And he had a particular agenda. He said, Timothy, I want you to go and I want you to encourage them. And I want you to support them, encourage them, help them, minister to them, establish and comfort them. I love the word comfort. The English word comfort comes from two words, come and fort. Whenever you see the word comfort in your Bible, that's talking about someone coming beside you to become a fortress of strength. Come fort. Come be my fort. I'm too weak. I'm defenseless. I can't make it through this problem. This thing's beating me. Come and be a fortress around me to support me and strengthen me and help me in my problem. Paul had an agenda. He knew what the members of that church needed, and he sent Timothy with a specific instruction. Go. I want you to encourage them. I want you to come beside of them as a strength to them and support them. I'm told that I never studied Hebrew, so I don't know the Hebrew language well. I can read, though. I can read people that do know. I understand that the Hebrew word that is used, remember the story when Moses was up there and as long as he kept his arms up, Israel won the battle. And then when he got so tired, because it was hour after hour after hour, and he finally put his, and Ben and Aaron and Aaron and Ur came and helped Ben. Ben Hur. Funny what your mind does, isn't it? Aaron and Ur held his arms up. The Septuagint is the Greek translation of the Old Testament Hebrew scriptures. And I'm told that in the Greek translation of the Old Testament scriptures, they use that word translated comfort to translate the Hebrew word for holding up Moses' arms. Paul sent Timothy to hold up the arms and support the arms of those people in the midst of trouble and trial in their lives. He had an agenda, and he sent Timothy to meet an agenda. I want you to look at a third consideration. A third consideration. Problems are on your plate. Problems can move you away from God. Problems are an opportunity for someone to care for you. And the fourth, problems are your opportunity to be a comfort to your comforters. This is an interesting twist. Look in verse number 6. Verse number 6, but now when Timotheus came unto us, so Paul sent Timothy. He sent Timothy with an agenda. Timothy went. Timothy encouraged. Timothy comforted. And now Timothy has come back. And when Timotheus came from you unto us and brought us good tidings of your faith and charity, and that you have good remembrance of us always. You know, leaders sometimes doubt that. Leaders are human too. After all Paul poured into the people there, took them the gospel, led them to Christ, taught them, encouraged them. After all Paul taught them and poured into them, he was fearing that they didn't like him anymore. That they believed some rumors about him. And they were looking down at him. And he got to worrying about that. And when Timothy came back and said, Paul, I got to tell you, they have good remembrance of us always desiring greatly to see us. Here Paul is. Paul's alone because he sent Timothy to go help them. Paul's got persecutions. Paul's got adversaries. Paul's got struggles. Paul's got problems accentuated by the fact that he gave up what he needed to help somebody else. And here he is suffering. And then he said, when Timothy brought me back a good report, a report about your faith and charity, the good remembrance, therefore, verse 7, therefore, brethren, we were comforted over you in all our affliction and distress by your faith. Isn't that cool? When you've got a problem and someone pours help into your life and that help works and you have victory over your problem, your improvement, your success, the blessing of your overcoming your problem is a comfort to the one who was burdened for you and sent the help to try to help you. Now, I want you to notice what it meant to Paul. There's three statements there. The ones who are the comforters that sent comfort to the person with a problem. And the message comes back. They've overcome their problem. Three comforts your comforters will experience. Number one, encouragement. He said in that verse we just read, we're comforted over all our affliction and distress by your faith. Number two, an exciting life. I like verse number 8. For now we live. I like that. If I could do it, I'd jump up and down and click my heels. You want to see me try? Paul said, man, I really live. For now we really live. For we live if you stand fast in the Lord. You want to get a guy excited? Someone who has been burdened for somebody else. Somebody who has poured energy into somebody else. Somebody who has cared about somebody else. And then they grow through their problem. And word comes back. Did you hear so-and-so? Do you hear how well they're doing? Woo! Paul said, man, I live when I hear you stand fast in the Lord. Oh, an exciting life to the ones who give the comfort. And then in verse number 9, he said, for what thanks can we render to God again for you? For all the joy wherewith we joy for your sakes before our God. You see, problems are a person's opportunity. The one with the problem, my problem is my opportunity to be a comfort to the people who invest in my life and try to comfort me. When I grow through my problem as a result of the help they offer to me, they are encouraged, they have an exciting life, and they're thankful to God because their heartfelt help accomplished the burden of their heart. Oh, listen, a person's problem is their opportunity to be a comfort to those who offer them comfort. I like that. Let me give you the last consideration. This is what where my understanding of the letter of 1 Thessalonians caught fire. Here's the heart of why this letter was written. Problems can leave holes in your net that will jeopardize your future effectiveness. What do I mean by that? Look in verse number 10. Paul, he's excited. He's thankful to God. It's not as bad as what he thought it was. It's not as bad as what he feared it was. Timothy perhaps was effective when he went with an agenda to encourage them and to comfort them. And Timothy's come back with a good report. The people are doing far better than Paul feared they were doing. Satan hasn't got in. The church hasn't lost its effectiveness. But notice what Paul says. He says in verse number 10, night and day, praying exceedingly that we might see your face and might perfect that which is lacking in your faith. That's the heart of this letter. And might perfect that which is lacking in your faith. What is he talking about? I want you to notice two things. Number one, understanding your need. Understanding your need, or you could say understanding the need of people. Paul uses the word lacking in verse number 10. I want to perfect that which is lacking in your faith. Lacking is kind of an accountant term, a monetary term. It means a deficit. Something's missing that ought to be there. Something's happening. Paul said something is missing in your life. You've had a great past. You've had an effective past. I've been scared to death that it's all a story of the past. And now I found out you're doing great, and I'm so excited, and I'm really living, and I'm thankful to God. But I got to tell you, I have a burden to come and see you face to face because there are some things lacking in the church. Something's missing. You know, in day-to-day living, wearing at our consciences, persecution affecting us, daily nagging problems, emotional drain, can all cause us to weaken and lose something that's vibrant and important in our spiritual lives. And as good as Timothy's report was, Timothy's report had some information that caused the founding pastor, Paul, to recognize that as good as the report was, there are still some seeds that if left alone will destroy the future effectiveness at the church at Thessalonica. It's not gone yet. I'm so excited. It's not gone. They are effective. But there's some seeds. Something's missing. And I want to see you face to face. I want to come and help you. I want to perfect that which is lacking in your faith. Now, that word perfect is a pretty interesting word. You see the word perfect all the way through your Bibles. You read the word perfect. Sometimes it's perfect and sometimes it's perfect. And you can't tell the difference. It all looks the same. Perfect or perfect. But there are two different original language words that are translated by the word perfect or perfect. Oftentimes in the books of Ephesians, Philippians, and Colossians, the word perfect or perfect, it'd be perfect in those places, is often translation of a word. It's spelled T-E-L-O-S in the original language. It's a word that means mature, whole, complete, fully developed. And that is the common word, original language word, that's translated into the English word perfect. I'm perfect. We know that's not sinless perfection. That means I'm mature. I'm fully developed. I'm whole. This is not that word at all. This is a totally different word in the original language. It's about that long. It's got a lot of letters in it. It's not T-E-L-O-S. It's a totally different word. And it's translated by a couple of different words in different parts of the New Testament. Here it's translated perfect. I want to perfect that which is lacking in your faith. In the Gospel of Mark, the word is used when the disciples had been out fishing all night long. And the way they fish was very different than the way you all fish today. They would take nets and they would throw them out on the water and the net would go down. Then they would pull the net in and fish would get entangled in the nets, and that's how they fished. Well, when they fish, often at night, fish through the night, sometimes their net would catch a rock, or it would catch a branch of a sunken tree or something, and it would snag and it would rip a hole in their net. And so in the morning, they'd pull the nets up onto the shore, and they would spread the nets out on the shore and find where all the holes were. Now, a hole in the net means you're not going to catch fish. They're going to get out the hole. So the net has lost its what? Effectiveness. It's no longer going to be an effective tool for catching fish. And so they would spread the net out, and then they would mend the holes. You find it in the Gospel of Mark. The Bible said they were mending their nets. And it's the same word that's here translated perfect. They were mending their nets. Also used in Galatians chapter 6 of restoring a person. Sometimes it came from a medical world where someone broke their arm. This has never happened to me, so I can't speak by experience, but I've been told that when you break a bone, like breaking an arm, and you go to the doctor, they have to set the bone. If they don't set the bone, it will heal. It'll heal crooked. It'll never be effective again. It'll never have the strength that God intended the arm to have. It will never be able to accomplish the work that the arm has the potential of accomplishing. It's ineffective. And so you have to set the bone. That's painful. That's painful, I'm told, for someone to set a bone that you've broken. But if they don't set that bone, then that arm's never going to be effective in doing what it could have done. And it's going to hurt to set the bone. But future effectiveness hinges on setting that bone. And it's the same word that's translated here, perfect, that which is lacking in your faith. Paul says, I got a burden. My burden is to come and mend the holes, because if you leave the holes, you'll jeopardize future effectiveness. We've got to set the bone, as painful as it is. And anyone who deals with other people's problems, you know, there's a lot of pain in helping troubled people. It's hard. It's painful. It can get downright dirty, nasty. Helping people and their problems can be hard work. And it's painful to jerk that bone back into place. But if you don't do it, they'll never be what they could have been had you not invested the energy and the effort. Holes jeopardize future effectiveness. And here's Paul's burden. I want to come and see you. I have help from afar through a substitute, I sent Timothy. But I want to come and see you face to face. Personal, one-on-one, I want to help you with that which in your life is going to jeopardize the future of the New Testament Baptist Church. And so Paul turns from honoring them for the reality of their past effectiveness to making them aware, you've got holes in your net, and I'm worried about the future. And in order for the next 40 years to be as glorious as the last 40 years, you know, churches, a lot of churches only live for so long with their purpose and passion. They lose their focus and they get going in a different direction. Sin gets into the camp. And all of a sudden, the church that had accomplished so much for God, it's a story in the history books. I saw an article several years ago. It contained in it some information of a number of churches. And I noticed all of a sudden the churches that were listed in the article were some of the churches that had had the greatest impact on my life and my family. The church whose pastor preached a revival meeting when my dad got saved. The church and school where my younger brother was educated for the ministry. The church that was pastored by the man who was the president of the Bible college I graduated from. The church where I got saved and called to preach. And all of a sudden I realized the churches in America that had the greatest impact on my life and my family are stories in a history book. Stories in a history book. Someday your grandkids could read the story of a once great church in Hamilton that's just a story in the history books. Doesn't even exist. And if it does exist, it's nothing like what it used to be. That's what was on Paul's heart. And that's the message you, the choir, the core, the foundation, the workers, the leadership of this church needs to always keep in mind. You've had a great past. You're worthy of honor for the effectiveness of your past, but past glory is no guarantee for future glory. Past effectiveness is no guarantee of future effectiveness. Paul said, I'm just worried because you've got some holes. It's not letting many fish out, but it's letting a few fish out. And if we don't get those holes mended, we will lose our effectiveness more and more, and our future won't be like our past. That's Paul's heart in the book of 1 Thessalonians. You need to understand there's a need. It's holes in the net. It's broken bones in the spiritual life of the church. And you need to deal with the need. How do you deal with the need? Well, what did he do? He said, I pray night and day. Now God himself and our Father and our Lord Jesus Christ direct our way unto you, and the Lord make you to increase and to abound in love one towards another, toward all men, even as we do towards you, to the end he may establish your hearts unblameable in holiness before God, even our Lord Jesus Christ, at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with his saints. You see, problems leave holes in the net that jeopardize future effectiveness, and what you have to do is you have to identify those problems. And then you have to pray. You have to deal with the needs through prayer. And that's what this amazing book of 1 Thessalonians is all about. Let me tell you what is in front in the last two chapters of the book, then I'll take an illustration, and then we're done tonight. If you happen to have your handout from the first service on Sunday morning, there's a typo that impacts the last two chapters of 1 Thessalonians. On the very first handout, there were some study notes at the back of it. And in the middle of the study notes, there was a book analysis, chapter 1. How do we know the ministry was effective? Chapter 2, why was the ministry effective? Chapter 3, what threatened the ministry? Then it should say chapters 4 and 5, but it says chapters 3 through 5. That's a typo. It should just say chapters 4 and 5, perpetuating an effective ministry. After Paul said, there are holes in your net, he listed 10 holes. He stepped through 10 holes in the net of the church at 1 Thessalonians, at Thessalonica. He touched on 10 different areas where they had issues in their spiritual lives which would jeopardize the future effectiveness of the church. And he stepped through those 10 needs. Now, other churches may have different needs, but those were the 10 needs that were present in that church at that time. And I'll introduce those 10 needs to you. We'll just spend a couple of moments on two or three of those needs tomorrow night, and that'll wrap up our series. But it'll introduce you to the reality that you have to deal with needs. And here's what's cool. At the end of chapter 3, he told them, you've got holes in your net. I'm concerned about holes in your net. I want to help you mend the holes in your net. And then how did he help them mend the holes? He prayed. And then chapter 4 and 5, he reminded them of the word that he had taught them. He was the one God was using to record the New Testament church doctrine. So he taught them verbally what would later be inscripturized in what we call our New Testament. So what he did was he prayed and he shared the word of God. He prayed and shared the word of God. He prayed and shared the word of God. That's how you mend holes in the nets. That's how you set the broken bones. You pray for people, and then you show them in the word of God what they need to do in order to overcome the problem that's jeopardizing the effectiveness of the church in the future. It's profoundly simple, and it is profound. Prayer and the word of God. But you got to get dirty. You got to get involved. You've got to invest in broken people to be able to pray for them and then show them in the scripture what they need to do in order to have the help that they need, which will make them productive church members, which will cause the church to be effective and reach more lost people and have an effective future that matches the effective past. And so let me encourage you tonight to commit yourself to getting involved in people's lives with prayer and the word of God to help people. I told you I want to tell you a closing story. I read this story some time ago, some years ago, but wow, what a story. I never forgot it. It's a true story about a man who lived in the northeast, probably the Oregon, Washington state, somewhere in the northeast United States back years, years ago. And he told the story about how that his dad was one of the first ones in their community, in their town, to get a telephone. And so they put a telephone. It was a wooden box hanging on the wall. It had a crank on the side of it. And it had this cord and this little thing that you took off the crank, or took off the, and you put it to your ear, and it had a little thing you talked into. And this little boy, just a little boy at the time, his dad had put a telephone in their home. And he had memories of that telephone hanging on the wall. He said it was an amazing thing because there was somebody who lived inside of that box. And the person that lived in that side of that box was a lady who had a name. Her name was Information Please. And he said it was the most amazing thing as a little boy. He would see his mom pick this thing up off from the handle, put it to her ear, crank it, and say, "Information, please." And it answered. The woman in the box said, "Can I help you, please?" He said, "It was the most amazing thing." He said, "Well, one day he was at home alone. His mom and dad were gone. And he was playing around, and he hit his thumb with a hammer. I mean, he just whacked his thumb, a good one. And he said his thumb was throbbing in pain, but he said there was nobody in the house, so there was no sense in crying because there was no audience. So he walked around the house, sucking the thumb with his throbbing thumb, and he walked through the hallway, and his eyes saw the telephone. He went and got a stool, and he pulled it up to the telephone. He got up on top of the stool. He got the thing off from the side. He cranked it, and he said, "Information, please." And she answered out of the box. She said, "Could I help you?" And he has an audience now. So he burst into tears. And she said, "Is there anybody else at home?" "No, I'm here all by myself. My thumb..." She said, "Is it bleeding?" He said, "No, I hit it with a hammer and it hurts." And Information Please said, "Well, I'll tell you what. I want you to go to the ice box." Anybody know what an ice box is? It's not a refrigerator. Go to the ice box. Chip off a little piece of ice and hold it to your thumb till your mommy gets home. He said that started a life of finding the answers to life's struggles from this woman in the telephone. One day he called up information, please, because his pet canary, another canary story, his pet canary had died. And he was just brokenhearted as a little boy. He picked up the phone, he rang it. He said, "Information, please." She said, "Can I help you?" And he cried. And he said how his canary had died. And he says, "Why is it that birds should sing so beautifully and bring such joy to families, and then they end up as a heap of feathers at the bottom of the cage?" And she said, "Sonny," she said, well, she knew his name by then. She said, "Paul, always remember that there are other worlds to sing in." And it gave him just enough to get through the experience. He said over the years, she helped him with his homework. He called her up one day, "Information, please." "Yes, may I help you? How do you spell fix?" And she helped him through his problems of life. His family moved when he was 9 years of age. They moved to Boston. Forgot about the telephone on the wall. Years later, as an adult, he was flying out on a business appointment, and he flew to the West Coast, and he was at the airport, and he just got to thinking about the West Coast and about those stories of his childhood. So on a whim, he called the information services in the old hometown, and he said, "Information, please." And he heard the same female voice that he had heard as a little boy. And he said, "How do you spell fix?" And the voice came back and said, "Always remember, Paul, there are other worlds to sing in." He said, "It is you." She said, "Yes, how are you doing?" And they chatted for a little bit and laughed about their stories. He said, "When I'm on the East Coast again, can I call you?" And she said, "Certainly." And so next time he was on the East Coast, or on the West Coast, he called and he asked for her by name. By that name, he knew her name was Sally, and he asked for Sally. And it was a different voice, and the person said, "Are you a family or friend?" He said, "I'm a friend." She said, "I'm sorry to tell you that Sally died 3 weeks ago." Now, I told the story wrong. When he talked to her the previous time, reunited as an adult, he asked her how to spell fix, and she said, "Oh, it is you." And they laughed. This time, the other voice said, "Just a minute, did you say your name is Paul?" He said, "Yes." She said, "I got a note here. Sally left a note. She said, if a guy named Paul ever calls, would you read him this note?" And she read him a note that said, "Paul, always remember, there are other worlds to sing in." Here's a woman who took the time to invest in a little boy and care for him, that started a life of helping him through some of the tragedies of his little boyhood experiences. I tell you that story to tell you, you never know who you're helping when you help a child or someone with a broken heart. It's worthwhile to invest in people. And that's what Paul was doing, wanting to heal brokenness, mend nets, set broken bones. It's hard, it hurts, it can get messy. But the future effectiveness of any church depends on the presence of people willing to love and help broken people. And that's the hope of the future. Father, thank you for this amazing letter. Lord, I pray that you'll help me to be a person who never thinks that someone's not worth helping. No matter what they're going through, and how many times they've disappointed me, and how many times they've done the wrong thing, God, help me to never view people as not worth time, effort, energy, compassion to help broken and hurting people. And Lord, may that be true. I know that's so true of Pastor Doug and Debbie McLean. You have used them in my life to model compassion and love for people. Lord, I pray that you'll help New Testament Baptist Church to always have a core of people like those here on a Monday night that will always invest in people for the glory of the God who invested in us. God, help us. Would you take a moment with our heads bowed and eyes closed, and would you ask God to help you be that person? That person who has compassion and love to help hurting people. Let's pray for a moment individually before we dismiss.